All right, brothers and sisters in Christ, let's now open up our Bibles to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to go 1 through 4 today. As we begin a new chapter, it's really Paul's diving into the heart of his letter in many ways. And so let's begin at verse 1, Philippians chapter 2. This is God's holy word. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. As far as the reading of God's holy word, and all of God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time that we can receive your word. We ask that you would open up our hearts and minds to receive it, to understand it more clearly, that it may transform us, that it may instruct us and train us for all righteousness, that we may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Be with your servant now as I seek to proclaim this word faithfully. I am in need of your Spirit to guide my thoughts, to guide my mind, to proclaim this, Lord, accurately and boldly. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Congregation, it was John Calvin who said, humility is a rare virtue. Humility is so rare because pride and selfishness are so commonly seen. Pride is praised and seen as strength, while humility is mocked and seen as weakness. Now, to be fair, not every time we use the word pride or variations of the word is sinful, right? We understand that when someone achieves something, we say we're proud of you. You know, maybe our parents, as parents, we say that to our children, I'm proud of you for doing that. Right, but when the Bible speaks about pride or selfish ambition, it's talking about a heart that exalts itself above God and above others. It's a heart that seeks the praise and recognition of others to affirm or boost our own ego. People can take pride in basically everything under the sun. People take pride in their success, their riches. Or in our day and age, we see people take pride in their sexual identity. We see people take pride in their self-victimization. And all the list goes on and on. The Bible says that that God opposes the proud, and He gives grace to the humble. Pride naturally comes to us, while humility simply does not. True humility that surrenders itself to God requires a work of grace in the heart of the sinner. The good news for every Christian is that we have all experienced true humility. If we believe in Christ, it is because the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to see our sin for what it is. But the Spirit has also helped us to see Christ for who He is. As Christians, we know that the only thing worth boasting about in this life is Christ. But just because we have all experienced true humility, it doesn't mean that we've all gotten rid of our pride, of our selfishness. We are both saint and sinner at the same time. As Christians, we make strides to put our sin to death, but we know our sin won't be completely done away with, not until we see our Lord Jesus face to face. Until then, we must never assume that we're not susceptible to giving in to our pride. And up to this point, the Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, has been emphasizing the church's need for unity, to be of one mind. Paul, today in our passage, says if we want to experience that unity, we must humble ourselves so that we can put away our pride. Boys and girls, again, if I can have your attention, if you remember the story of Daniel, all right, Daniel in the lion's den, but before that, before the lion's den, we read about a king. Remember the king's name? Super long name. His name was Nebuchadnezzar, right? And he had a giant statue. And he told everybody in his kingdom, you must bow down to this statue. And it was really him saying, you must bow down to me as king, as Lord, as God. And it was Daniel and his three friends who said, no, we cannot worship anyone else other than God, right? But then as the story goes on, God humbles proud Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, he humbles him to the point where God forces him to eat out of the grass like an animal. What was God teaching Nebuchadnezzar? You are not God. I am God. And I will humble you to the point to remind you that you are just a creature. But thankfully, Nebuchadnezzar, even after that period of time where he was eating grass, you like eating grass? No, I don't think so. I don't like eating grass either. But after that, Nebuchadnezzar came to his senses. He said, wow, actually, it's true that I am not God. I must praise and worship the true and living God. And so he actually sings a song of praise to the true and living God. And that's what humility is, boys and girls. It's realizing that God only deserves the glory. We do not. God comes first before us. And also, other people come first before we serve ourselves. Right? It's putting God and others first before we serve ourselves. That's what humility is. Congregation, let's begin in verse 1 of our passage. Paul describes four characteristics of what unity should look like. Right? The grammar is a little bit confusing, at least at first, but it's easier to understand once you know what is Paul's goal. And Paul wants to light a fire under us. All right, he's seeking to motivate the church to be on the path towards unity. And he does this with a set of four rhetorical statements that describes what every faithful church experiences so that they can pursue that unity. If I could put it in an example, let's say, if I have a seminary degree, if I have been thoroughly examined by a group of elders, if I have received and accepted a call from a congregation, well, then I am called to be a minister of the Word. And therefore, because these things are true, I must serve faithfully. Those if statements are all things that I have experienced and serve as a basis for my calling. And because I have experienced all those things by God's grace, this is now how I am to serve. And it's just, this, Paul is doing the same exact thing here, but for the topic of unity. Paul begins in verse 1 saying, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ. Consolation means comfort or encouragement. In other words, he's asking a question that may be very easy for us to answer, but it's still important. Is there anyone here who has received comfort in Christ? And I can't help but think of question and answer number 1 of the Heidelberg Catechism, where we are told that our only comfort is found in knowing that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. And death and life and in death and body and soul, that I belong to Him who has redeemed me from all of my sins by His precious blood. And what better comfort can you have than knowing that you belong to your Savior who has fully paid for all of your sins, who has been risen in victory over death, and who reigns in heaven with all authority in heaven and on earth. As we live in a world filled with uncertainty, we can know this comfort with every confidence. So it doesn't matter what happens on Capitol Hill. It doesn't matter what happens at the stock market. It doesn't matter what happens to us in this life. This comfort serves as our rock. Christian, by God's grace, you have received this comfort in Christ. Secondly, Paul says, if there is any comfort of love. Now, Paul often thinks in a Trinitarian way. And this comfort of love most likely is referring to the love of the Father, or the love that we have received from our Heavenly Father. Really, to flesh it out, Paul could be saying, if anyone has received the comforting love of our Heavenly Father. Well, you say Paul doesn't use the word Father. Well, that's true. But Paul has used this pattern before. He says in 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Father and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. But even if maybe that's not the most convincing argument to you, where do we receive love? Where do we experience this comfort of love? Well, it's from the Father. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. 1 John 4:9 says, This is how the love of God, the Father, was manifested towards us. That God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Our comfort lies in the fact that our Father started a plan of salvation. We did nothing to deserve our Father's love. Instead, we did everything to deserve His condemnation. And yet, because of the great love with which He loved us, He sent us His only begotten Son. Knowing full well that He was sending His Son as a lamb led to the slaughter. Through the death of His own Son, we are given eternal life. We are the recipients of God's or the Father's unconditional love. And the Apostle John ends that argument in 1 John 4, saying that if God so loved us, so must we love one another. Christian, by God's grace, you have received this comfort of love from your Heavenly Father. Thirdly, Paul says, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit. You know, as we've been hearing about the comfort of Christ, or the comfort we share in Christ, or about the love of the Father, it's fitting to ask this question. How exactly do we receive these gifts? How do we experience that comfort? How do we experience the Father's love? Well, it's through the work of the Spirit. That's how we participate and experience in this gospel truth. Let me put it to you this way. I can talk to you about how good local honey is. With all enthusiasm, I can tell you, man, honey is delicious, it's sweet. You can put it on basically everything, not to mention it's healthy for you. But if I've never once tasted honey if I've never tasted honey, then what I'm doing is describing to you something that is not a reality in my own life. And eventually, all that enthusiasm about how great honey is fake. As Christians, we don't just speak of the comfort and love in the gospel. We know it because we have a hearty trust. And we have a hearty trust. How? Why? Because the Holy Spirit has worked in us that hearty trust. And the reason why we have, and He draws us to the bread of life. So that why? We can no longer be hungry. Right? Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He who eats of this bread will never be hungry again. The Spirit draws us to the living water so that we will never be thirsty again. The Holy Spirit enables us to taste and see that the Lord is good. During church service, we taste the sweetness of fellowship when we sing hymns together. We taste the sweetness of the Spirit's fellowship when we come together in congregational prayer or through receiving the Word of God together. We also experience the fellowship of the Holy Spirit through our times of bearing one another's burdens, through times of prayer, being present in one another's lives. So Christian, by God's grace, you have experienced the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Fourthly, Paul asks if there is any affection and mercy. The words for affection and mercy are synonymous with the word compassion. You see, some see compassion as weakness because, you know, if you're compassionate to everybody, people are going to take advantage of you. Or on the other side, some people see compassion as being permissive and non-judgmental. Well, none of those things are biblically true. Compassion is about having concern for the other person's needs. And sometimes our brother or sister needs to be called out for their sin. And sometimes God's truth needs to be spoken out loud. But this ought to be done out of compassion. All that we do as Christians ought to be done with this truth in mind. If our omniscient God showed mercy and compassion towards us in our greatest need, how could we not be compassionate and merciful towards our brother and sister in Christ? So then putting all these four characteristics together, we as Christians have all received our comfort in Christ. We've all as Christians received the love of the Father. We've all as Christians experienced the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We've all received God's mercy and compassion. So then, brothers and sisters, I ask you this question. Do you desire that our church as a whole be unified in the comfort we share in Christ? Do you desire that our church as a whole be filled with the love of the Father? Do you desire that our church be unified in our fellowship of the Holy Spirit? Do you desire that we as a church be filled with mercy. As Christians, we all say in unison, yes, Lord, please help us to make this so. And Paul says, if this is your desire, church, then fulfill my joy. Desire is a good thing. It's good to desire unity, Paul says, but we must do more than just desire. We must work towards it. We must put every effort towards expressing that unity that we have. For the church to be one mind, to have the same love, to have one accord, we must be committed to expressing our unity through our words and actions towards one another. We can talk about unity all we want. Many churches claim unity, but as a church, if we don't put the work in to grow in grace, then we are not fulfilling Paul's joy here. As a Reformed church, we have the three forms of what? Unity. And it's a good thing to confess our unity in this way. But it's even more important to put the three forms of unity into action. How do we do that? It's a good question. Should we just all be on our best behavior? Should we just all be nothing but smiles and never disagreeing with one another? And no, because that's not genuine. Paul's call for unity is not a call for uniformity. Let me say that again. Paul's call for unity is not a call for uniformity. We're not going to think, behave in the same way about everything. We're all different. God has given us different personalities. He's given us different life experiences. He's given us different gifts. Our unity comes from knowing our triune God. And not only knowing, but displaying the character of our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Displaying and putting to practice what we have received in the gospel. We share the same comfort. We share the love of the Father. We share the same Holy Spirit and His fellowship. We show mercy and compassion because we have received such from our triune God. So the path towards unity begins by knowing and imitating the character of our God. But as we all know, we're not always merciful. We're not always compassionate. We're not always loving. We fall short of our calling to unity because of our sin. Apostle Paul continues to describe what prevents unity in verse 3. Paul says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." When it comes to selfish ambition or conceit, Paul is really talking about pride, the spirit of pride. Matthew Henry rightly says, "There is no greater enemy to Christian love than pride." Selfish ambition is the idea of my will over you, your will. Now, ambition in itself is not sinful, right? We, as Christians, ought to pursue excellence, diligence, doing everything for God's glory. But selfish ambition doesn't have God's glory in mind. Selfish ambition seeks to glorify self. To give you a visual, a few years back, when we used to have in-person Black Friday sales, right, at stores, you know where I'm going with this. People are lined out the door of, you know, Best Buys. I don't know if Best Buy is still in anyways. In line over these stores, right? These electronic stores. Sometimes they camp out there overnight. And you would think, as a civilized society, technologically advanced, right? We're supposed to be more evolved in the 21st century. But when those doors open, all that civility goes out the window. It's me first, pushing each other out the way. And in extreme cases, you see people stomping on each other. Can you imagine stepping on another human being so that you can save a couple $100 on a TV? And then some other other cases even leads to death. Some people have died because of those events, which is why everything mostly is online now. Now we may say, well, I would never step on another human being. That's not me. Oh, that may be true. But pride comes in many different forms. There are many other ways that we can step on each other. How do we talk to one another? Or maybe more important, how do we talk about one another when they're not in the room? How do we handle our differences? Whether that be our differences in opinions, our differences of conviction, or differences in personalities. How do we handle that? While this applies to the church, broadly speaking, this also applies to our relationships at home. Are you aware of your selfish ambition or your pride in the context of your marriage or of your parenting or in your life in general? If we're honest, we're not always aware of our pride until either the Spirit of God points that out to us, whether through the preached word or through somebody else, until someone points it out, or until it's already caused the damage. In the context of the church, leaders especially need to be extremely cautious of this spirit of selfish ambition. Elders, deacons, pastors can be guilty of imposing their will at the expense of the congregation or certain members of the congregation. Even with the best of intentions, we as leaders can impose ourselves or seek to shape the world shape the church in our image. We can talk about all day long how we're all equal in Christ, but if by our actions we are imposing our authority wrongfully, pridefully, then that can cause a great deal of damage to the health of the church. It can be a very ugly thing to see. People can be burned by that. Leaders of the church must be cautious. And I, of course, include myself in this. Must be cautious of this spirit of selfish ambition. Pray to the Lord that He would expose any and all of your selfishness as you serve the body of Christ here at Grace. This can happen in the context of marriage or parenting, where one seeks to impose their will upon their spouse or their children. And this can happen, and usually this happens in one of two ways: by using a sledgehammer, by using a chisel. One can impose their will by asserting their dominance, letting others know who's in charge, who's the boss. Well, and that's the sledgehammer. While others can impose their will by using emotional manipulation, guilt tripping, not telling the whole truth, or silently holding on to grudges, smiling but not smiling on the inside. Selfish ambition lies in all of our hearts because at the heart of every sin is the attitude of my will over your will. And we do this first with our Creator. Right? When we choose our sin, we are saying our will over God's law. And selfish ambition and conceit are about enthroning, coronating ourselves as kings. And if we say that, if we have the goal to say that to the King of Kings in our heart and our thoughts and words and deeds, then we will certainly do that to one another. If we don't apply the cure, selfish ambition will always get in the way of unity in our homes and unity in our church. Paul says the cure to our pride is to have a lowliness of mind. A lowliness of mind. What Paul is getting at really is our humility. To clarify, lowliness of mind does not mean belittling yourself or mentally beating yourself up. You probably heard the phrase, we are our own worst critic, and that is so often true. And some of us, more than others, may struggle with always tearing ourselves down. We're never content with ourselves. We're always picking apart every single thing that we do and never content and satisfied. But I submit to you, that is not true humility. C.S. Lewis, don't always agree with him, but he has a good reflection here on humility. He says, the truly humble man will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. So you see, the first step towards humility, C.S. Lewis says, is to admit that you are conceited. In fact, C.S. Lewis says, I'm quoting now, if you think you are not conceited, you are very conceited indeed. We think humility is an easy attribute to have. Perhaps because we have a cartoonish idea of what pride looks like. But remember, Satan is described both as a roaring lion, but he's also described as an angel of light. Deceptive. An appearance of being good. Or even an appearance of humility. The truth about humility is that it is a constant death towards your desire to think much about yourself. And this comes up in times of conflict, doesn't it? When our ego is bruised or challenged, what is our tendency? To defend our pride. And Paul says the way we grow in humility is by esteeming others better than ourselves. That word esteem means to consider or to value. Right? To provide the proper value or honor that something or someone deserves. But we don't always do that. So Paul is saying here, if we spend all of our time constantly considering ourselves, then how are we going to have any time to consider anyone else? In times of conflict, one of the biggest questions that you need to ask yourself is, what is the goal here? Or maybe put it in this way, how do you want to resolve this conflict? How do you want to resolve it? More often than not, we are going to, by nature, seek to put our own interests on top of the other person's interest. Here's some other questions you can think about as you're in the middle of those times of conflict. Are you sure you have considered the other person's perspective? Are you sure you understand why that person is upset? Or are you just assuming? When in doubt, seek clarity. When in doubt, seek clarity before making assumptions or accusations. Humility is the cure for our selfish ambition because humility is about putting our selfish interests aside. If we all did this perfectly, we will never have any fights. Not because we're putting on an act, but because we are submitting to one another out of, as Paul says, out of reverence for Christ. Paul says in verse 4, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." The Greek word for looking out means to pay careful attention. Now here's a question I ask you. How careful are you to look out for the spiritual health and well-being of one another? Okay? Now answer this question. How careful are we when pointing out other people's flaws? We often spend more time considering or pointing out other people's flaws than looking out for their well-being. We often point out the other person's flaws to put ourselves on a pedestal. But Paul says, that right there is what prevents unity. When everyone is seeking for their own selfish interests, we cannot have one mind. We cannot be of one mind if we're always mindful of our own interests. Humility is about making the other's interests our number one priority. Humility requires that we not assume that there are hidden agendas in our brothers or sisters' words or actions. Unless we see that their actions contradict their words, we must be quick to assume the best of their motives. And that's tough sometimes. Because it is possible that the person is saying all the right things, but they're lying to you, or they're not self-aware. But even if that is the case, the truth is going to come out in time. That person's self-deception, that person's deliberate lying, if they are in fact doing such, will catch up to them. But that's not our job. Our job isn't to figure out whether they're lying or whether they're not aware, self-aware. Our job isn't to look for the hidden meanings behind their gestures, their actions, their words. We have to think the best of them. Because our priority is not about vindicating ourselves. Our priority is to serve them. Our priority is to look out for their best interests. How can I comfort them? How can I reflect the love of the Father towards them? How can I get to a place where I can enjoy, or we can enjoy, fellowship that is from the Spirit? How can I show them mercy and compassion as I have received this mercy and compassion in abundance? Our humility comes from looking at the grace we have received from our God. And humility comes from looking to our prime example, Jesus Christ. The Son of God who took on flesh and who humbled Himself for us and our salvation. As I heard from another pastor, it's very difficult to think highly of yourself when you stand at the foot of the cross. When we draw our attention away from ourselves and unto the lowly death of our Savior, that, my friends, is where our pride goes to die. That is where we will focus on next time, Lord willing. But for now, in conclusion, brothers and sisters, thanks be to God that even when we sought our own glory, Christ humbled Himself to rescue us from destroying ourselves. Christ humbled Himself to rescue us from our own self-destruction. Thankfully, we serve a Father who shines His loving favor on His children, as we will experience in the benediction. That the Father's grace shines upon you. Thankfully, the Spirit dwells in us so that we may experience this fellowship we have in Christ. Our pride may be destructive. It may take, and it will take, the rest of our lives to put to death. But the grace of our God is sufficient to outlast and to overcome our pride. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would impart Your Word into our hearts now, as it has been proclaimed to us, and wherever that Word is faithfully preached, may it bear fruit in our lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.